Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are looking in chapter 3 of Amos, verses 9 through chapter 4, verse 3. But we're going to go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and kind of review a little bit. This is a herald begins chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord spoken against you, O people of Israel. And right in here, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 again, is God telling Israel, you are special. You're the only ones that are chosen, which means I'm not only going to bless you when you're walking with me, I'm also going to be legally responsible to discipline you. So again, that's kind of saying it's a legal obligation. It's not like, well, is God going to change his mind? He's under a legal contract in the Mosaic covenant to punish these people for their violation they've had. So he says in chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. And again, what a great verse, but what a revealing verse. God says, you only have I chosen, and so because you are the chosen, I will punish you. It's a legal obligation. And then he goes through with the heptad that we saw last week with the seven causes and effects, coming down saying that, you know, they're very obvious, you can't argue with them. This happens because of this. This is the result of this happening. Talking about a lion, talking about a bird, talking about disaster coming. And then he ends up by saying kind of an eighth part of that, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his prophets. And so now he says in verse 8, so the lion has roared, having talked about the lion roaring. Well, now the roaring is the Lord. The Lord has roared. The Lord has spoken to his prophet because disaster is coming. The people are going to be judged. The Lord has revealed it through the prophet. The prophet has spoken. It's a cause and effect. Nothing else can happen. So this is very clearly Israel is going to judgment. There's no chance of repentance. It's like they've crossed the line. This is the proclamation that the judgment is coming. And so often, as we saw last week, or if it was on Sunday when we were talking, the prophets who come, if it be Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they're not calling the people back to repentance. They are, but they're calling people that are deaf, that are dumb, spiritually dense. They've had the callousing of their hearts, the blackout of the soul. They can't see the light. So there's no coming back. So actually the calling back for repentance is much more like a pronouncement of judgment. Now we begin something new tonight, it touched on it last week, but we're going to go a little more detail on tonight. Chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. And here's the quote. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. What is being called right here is Amos, or the Lord, is sending out a herald, out an announcement, and calling witnesses. And we're going to see these witnesses appear again later when he's going to ask the witnesses to testify. Look in verse 13 of chapter 3. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. And then, you know, on the day I punish Israel for her sins. So there he's calling to testify. Who's he speaking to? He's talking to Ashdod and Egypt. And Ashdod is a city of the Philistines. So he's calling on the Philistines. And he's calling on the Egyptians. He's calling on the strongholds. The word stronghold is used four times. It means the fortress, the stronghold, the fortified cities of the Philistines, of the Egyptians, to come to Samaria on the mountains around Samaria. Now, Samaria is on a hill. And then around Samaria are hills that are a higher elevation. So you can call them mountains, but we're not talking about snow-capped mountains. We're just talking about sharply arising, you know, hills. Like, for example, Jerusalem is considered the Mountain of Zion, or the Mount of Zion. It's not a mountain. I mean, you can walk up it and come back down. It's not a mountain like you think about when you think about National Geographic. But it is an elevated place, like the Mount of Olives is higher than Mount Moriah, so you can look down on the Temple Mount from Mount Moriah, for example. And here's the same thing. They're calling, the Lord is sending out a herald to call on the witnesses, and the witnesses are going to come from the Philistines and the Egyptians, and they're going to come and observe. And what they're observing is not the punishment God's bringing. He's asking for witnesses. And again, he's calling them to come to a mountain. So it's not just one or two people. It appears the armies, the people, some witnesses from these two places are going to come. And they're to observe. They're going to be called into the courtroom of the Lord to testify. What did you see as you looked down into Samaria from those hills or the mountains that surround it, what did you see? And here's what he says. Proclaimed the fortress of Ashdod and the fortress of Egypt, telling them this, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. And they're supposed to see this. See the great unrest within her, or the word is turmoil. We just looked at that last week. We'll look at it again. And the oppression among her people. What they're looking for, I want you to see, he says, the social injustice that is taking place in the city. Again, it's the sign of that the fourth generation. If we get a chance, we'll look at that a little bit this evening. But again, it's the people are being oppressed. That's what's taking place in the book of Amos. The Samaritans have began to oppress. We've seen the middle class deteriorate into the lower class, and the upper class become extremely, extravagantly wealthy. And there's unrest, and you can see if you go to, we'll skip through page one of the notes, because that was just kind of an outline of last week. If you look to page two of the notes, and look down to like the fourth bullet point, the great tumults, there's not an R there, or great terror refers to panic, confusion in the time of war. But we can see this is a time also, in this case, of not of war, but of the upper class causing the chaos, the confusion in the community, in the middle class, the lower class. I've got two examples of that word being used in Proverbs 15:16. Basic proverb, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Or also, than great treasure with trouble. So this world means turmoil, confusion, trouble. Another great verse is in 2 Chronicles 15:5. It says, in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in. For great disturbances, there's the same word, great disturbances in the English Standard Version, or great turmoil in the NIV, great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. In other words, society had deteriorated to a place where people could not travel. We see the same thing in the book of Judges. Judges ends up in a time period, in the book of Judges, where the people couldn't go out in the streets. There's crime in the streets. There's so much turmoil, confusion in society. It was dangerous to travel. And so that is the situation. And the next thing, besides that kind of chaos in the streets, the violence, the crime, you can't travel, the streets aren't safe to go into, it also includes oppression. And that means there is somebody in control. It's not like just the whole land is out of control. Somebody is in control, putting that pressure and allowing the crime or not dealing with the crime. And so he's calling the Philistines, the Egyptians, to come to the mountains around Samaria, looking down on the hill of Samaria, and see the turmoil and the oppression within the city. That's what you see there, and that's what he's calling them for, calling them to see. And then he describes them, chapter 3, verse 10. They do not know how to do right. And that's a very clear indication of this fourth generation. We've seen it in Romans chapter 1. We see it talking in Ephesians chapter 4 of the deterioration as people continue to turn their back and harden their heart and walk away from God. They're eventually going to get to this place, what is called the blackout of the soul. And it is where people cannot see. They cannot recognize. Jesus addressed his generation, quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah, seeing you will not see, hearing you will not hear. And these people are trying to make decisions, but they don't know what is right. They do not know how to do right. Even if you step out, and this is what is wrong with a culture, especially if you call it a church institution, taking and setting aside the Word of God and then just saying, we're going to be Christians. We're going to be Christian people, but we don't really believe in the historical value of the Scriptures. We don't believe in the historical stories. We don't believe necessarily in a historical resurrection. But we are going to be Christian. Well, now you've just taken, Paul warns that, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You're going to take on a form of righteousness, but you're going to deny the power that allows you to become godlike. Godlike in character, godlike in your nature, because you're being conformed to the image of Christ. You've set aside the power of the Word, the transforming power of the Spirit, and you're going to now just do what is godly, right. But you don't know what is right because you've set that aside. You're now going to determine it by your own values. And it's going to become hugely corrupt. Jesus addressed the generation. Isaiah, Jeremiah addressed the generation. Isaiah's talking to these people. They do not know how to do right. At this point, there's nothing you can do. I mean, the hard fact of this whole thing is, you know, you want to say there's always a chance for revival, there's always a chance for repentance, we want to keep reaching out for people. But clearly in the Scriptures, there's a place, there's a line. God just doesn't just, you know, all of a sudden get angry one day and flood the earth. He's going to send Noah, and it's going to warning and helping. And pretty soon it's like, there's nothing left. Destroy it. He's going to use Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. Sodom and Gomorrah is going to have time. Eventually you're going to get to the place, it's like, go check, Abraham. There's no one good. There's nothing down there left to save. And he's going to wipe it out. Abraham's going to go, if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 30, if he can find somebody, will you spare the city? And again, these people right here, they do not know how to do right. Although they think, now listen, they are not saying, they do not describe themselves as a corrupt people. They don't say, we are more wicked than anybody. They don't have like, sometimes you actually see groups of people. You think about gangs or what is it, you know, that group, that MS-13 or whatever, I'm not even sure. You know, they've got tattoos and they try to look how wicked we are. These people are not those people. These people, if you look at them, go over to in chapter 4, verse 4. We'll get there tonight. He says, God tells him, go to Bethel and sin. Bethel is the sanctuary. Go to Gilgal and sin more. That was another religious sanctuary. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days or every 3 years, depending on your... We'll talk about all this. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. These people are bragging about their religiosity. They think they are God's gift to religion. Goes on and says, boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. And God is actually mocking them and telling them, go in. Because all of their religious is actually false religion, so they do not think of themselves as wicked and corrupt and we're going to oppress people. They think of themselves as religious. And so, my point, they think they're religious, they think they can decipher right and wrong, but they do not know how to do right. We see this again, like I said, throughout the Scriptures. Romans declares it. Thinking to be wise, they became fools. They don't say, we are as dumb as any person ever has been. We are fools. We've completely separated ourselves from reality. We do not know basic laws of physics. We do not know basic laws of science. We are so stupid. No, they've separated themselves from reality, and thinking to be wise, they became fools. So we're talking to people who are fools, but they think they're wise. We're talking to people who think we are doing social justice. We are fighting for social causes. But you don't even know what is right. So that's what there's. You get that picture right there. It's not that they're gang members and they're trying to destroy society. They're trying to build society with their definition of right. But God's saying, you don't even know what is right. Again, evil is called good. Good is called evil. Light is called darkness. It's been a flip-flop. When a people get this far, that they think they're right, but they're not. They think they're good, but they're wicked or evil. There's nothing that you can't help them. You can share the truth with them. You can shine a light, but they can't see it. In fact, they will call light darkness. You share the gospel, they're going to call it hate speech. You share something about Jesus Christ, God, the sinfulness of man, they're going to call you critical, judgmental. Anyway, that's where these people are. These are very religious people, but they're completely corrupt. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. So in their ability to do right, they're actually building their own plunder and loot. They're taking it, and again, the English Standard Version, I've got that on page 2. For chapter 3, verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. If you look down in the footnotes right there, they do not know how to do right. Violence and robbery, at the bottom of page 2, this phrase, violence and robbery, pops up several places in the Bible. Jeremiah 6, 7, here's just right out of just a straight verse. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. So Jeremiah is talking to his generation and calling them violent and destruction, or violent and destructive. And that is a description of the violence is a description of the fourth and final generation. It's the Hebrew word Hamas. Let's look at the rest of these. Going to page 3, Jeremiah 28. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. So whenever Jeremiah goes out into his community, what he sees, his only message is to identify, this is violence and destruction. This is violence and destruction. He says, for the word of the Lord has become to me a reproach. It's like, I go out to speak the word to people. The only thing I can say is, this is wicked. This is violence. This is Hamas. And it's coming back on Jeremiah. He's got to bear the burden of being the one who identifies that. So Jeremiah was not happy with his ministry. There's times where he got upset. He argued with God. And God told him, he says, you know, if you want to run away, you can, but you will die. I will kill you. You need to stay in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah wasn't always happy because he even tells God, he says, you've betrayed me. He says, your word came to me. It was refreshing. And it says, I received it. And then I began to speak it. And all kinds of bad things began to happen because, again, he's taking the light to darkness, and the response was always some kind of retribution. Isaiah 60, verse 17, violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now, this is on the flip side of Isaiah's ministry, talking about a future day when violence and destruction will be gone. Notice again, but violence and destruction are what lead to the overthrow. And when God established His, there will be no violence or destruction. Ezekiel 45:9, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression. Again, the two things, Hamas and oppression, that's what the leaders of Israel, and now this would be talking to Judah, because by that time, northern Israel's gone, and execute justice and righteousness. So the opposite of justice and righteousness is violence and oppression. They are contrasts. You see, when God, the Lord establishes His kingdom, the walls will be called salvation, and there will be no violence or destruction. And finally, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3. This is Habakkuk, same time as Jeremiah, looking at the same culture. He says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look at wrong? Allow me, I don't know, that's a mistake right there. Why do you allow me to look at wrong? I'd have to look that up. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. In other words, Habakkuk, when he talks about and he sees his kingdom, all around him is destruction and violence. And again, many times, I don't want to get into today's political climate or our social situation, but many times you look at the news, you watch what's on TV, or you see stuff on the internet or whatever, and it's like, what are people doing? There's violence and destruction. There's this unrest of just chaos. And again, that's concerning to me because it matches what we see as the fourth generation. I want you to go to Proverbs just real quickly. I don't spend much time here. Proverbs 30. And in Proverbs 30, this is, again, the descriptions of these generations. Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 11. I'm not going to go through the whole, the book Hope for Mary's Last Generation is my extensive teaching on that. And, you know, I'm not going to go through it all again here. But chapter 30, verse 11, it says in the NIV, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. And these are the four cycles. There is that there are those would be another phrase would be there is a generation. The word is D-O-R in the Hebrew. It means a cycle. There is a door, a cycle. D-O-R. It refers to generations cycling, one generation cycling into the next generation. So this doesn't mean, as the NIV appears to say, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Over there are some people that are cursing their fathers and not blessing them. And then there's some over there doing this. And then there's also people like this, all kinds of people in the world. That's not what it's saying. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers that cycle through. And then the next cycle, there are those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. Then they come up with their own philosophy because they've rejected the truth. They come up with their own philosophy to solve their problems, but they haven't. They still have problems. They just don't see them, understand the problems. Then there are those whose eyes are ever so haughty and their glasses so disdainful. That's the third generation, the proud, the arrogant generation. No, we're right and everyone else is wrong. It's the arrogant generation. This is what you see right now in our culture, in certain portions of our culture. They're the power of the rebellion, and they're being pushed out, replaced by the fourth generation. These are those whose eyes are ever so haughty and glances are so disdainful. They're arrogant. They're going to do it their own way. They think they've got their philosophy figured out, but they're giving birth to, the generation that follows them, are those whose, verse 14, there is a cycle, whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives. And that is what you see in some of the political parties. I'll just say it this way. When you look at the Democratic Party, you see the old school, the old people. They're the arrogant and those whose eyes are so haughty and whose glances are, we're going to do it our way. We're in rebellion towards everything that's got, and we're just going to do it our way. But you've now opened the door to the next cycle, the door, and these are those that the younger liberals, the younger Democrats coming up, that are they're going to roll right over the top of these who are haughty, the third generation, the old school, those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives. That's what's coming up in our society. And here's what they will do: to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. This is what they will devour. That is this fourth generation. It is the word violence there. Whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives, to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. The idea there is they're going to think they're doing right. They're dark. They do not understand. They can't see the light. They're going to have a philosophy that they think is going to help, but it's not. The only way they can help is to take and eliminate any of the burdens in society, which is going to be to consume them, eliminate them. And it's something even the third cycle, the third generation, is like, no, we can't go that far. This fourth generation is going to take it over the top. And when you hit that fourth generation, here you are. There's turmoil. There's oppression. The poor and needy are there's no hope. They're gone. There's nothing you can't talk to them. They're beyond hope. And we may be at that place. That's Hope for Mary's last generation. But anyway, that's where we're at right here. Now, going back to the text in the NIV chapter 3, verse 9, proclaim to the fortress of Ashdod and the fortress of Egypt, calling on these people. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, surrounding the hill of Samaria, the city. See the unrest within her and the oppression among her people. Do you see what's in there? They're corrupt. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. They've got built fortresses, and they're taking all the wealth into their own fortresses, and everyone else is being left to poverty. Now, he's asking the Philistines and the Egyptians to see this. Again, it's interesting how this is. Why are these people called? No one knows for sure, but both the Egyptians and the Philistines were at one point the oppressors of Israel. The Philistines oppressed Israel at different times. The Egyptians clearly did. I'll say this just in passing. It doesn't say Philistines. It says Ashdod, which is one of the capital cities. Some people think that's supposed to be the word Assyrians. Assyrians. And that over the years it got switched, and it got switched to from Assyria to Ashdod. That's unlikely, because Assyria would be obvious, because Assyria is going to be the one that fulfills this. What's interesting about this book is Assyria is never mentioned in this book. Amos does not say the Assyrians are coming. God does not reveal it to Amos. Amos does not anticipate. Now, Habakkuk sees the Babylonians coming, and that's what he argues with God. You're going to destroy us with someone more wicked. Jeremiah sees the Babylonians coming. In fact, he knows it's Nebuchadnezzar. He sees it coming. God reveals that. But Amos does not indicate anywhere it's the Assyrians. So some people want to say that for some reason the word Assyria became the word Ashdod. I mean, that's ridiculous. I'm going to say that's ridiculous, because a scribe is not going to accidentally, it says Assyria, say, oh, I bet he meant Ashdod, because Ashdod is one of five Philistine cities, or in this time, one of four of the fortress cities. You're not going to slip from Assyria down this little unknown city of the Philistines. Now, if you study the Bible, you know it. But if anything's going to happen, it's going to slip from Ashdod. And people say, well, they can't mean Ashdod. He must mean the Assyrians. So any translation, any manuscript that has got Assyria, and it's not anything to even worry about, but it is there, the word Ashdod has been changed to Assyria to try to make sense of this, and that would be a mistake. This is definitely saying Ashdod. You don't even need to know that, but that is a discussion out there. Nonetheless, These are here. I've got this verse written down also on page 3. It says that the page 3 out there towards the top, it says 3:11. The name of the destroying adversary, Assyria, is not named by the Lord to Amos. Now, the next bullet point is interesting because what was Amos, we're going to assume Amos did not know the Assyrians were going to be the people that fulfilled this. Remember, in the natural, you know, just as a man living at this time, Assyria is driven back into Nineveh. They're within about 100 miles, their empire is about 100 mile radius. And Jonah is going to go up there and say, you've got 40 days left. Jonah is going to go up there again. We've said this before. This is probably 762. Jonah is probably going to go in 759 up to Nineveh. And that's when Jonah's ministry is going to take place. And Nineveh is going to repent. And Assyria is going to begin in a few years its western movement, as we've talked about, with Sennacherib and all these coming. So Amos in the natural is not even considering the Assyrians. He would have to be told by God, it's the Assyrians. And then that would make no sense anymore. In other words, for him to announce to the people, the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming, they'd be like, right, like, you know, for our football team to go out and destroy the Assyrians. The Assyrians are afraid of everybody at that time. But within 40 years, they're going to have a full recovery because God is going to send Jonah up there, and Jonah doesn't want to go. So I don't think he knows the Assyrians are coming. Possibly what would, interesting, what he may have thought was by calling the Philistines and the Egyptians, he may be thinking he's calling these to assemble to observe the corruption and then as God's instrument destroy Samaria because of Deuteronomy 17:7. I've got it written right there. This is what is in the law. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The law of Moses says that if someone sees someone doing something wrong, a group of people, they've got two or three witnesses, and you testify in the court out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, this is what happened, then the punishment begins with those who have testified as witnesses. If they're going to stone somebody, they'll be the first ones to throw the stones, and then everyone else will follow. So that would mean right here, that would match up this. The Philistines are going to see it. Yep, and God's going to call on witnesses in verse 13. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob. In other words, these guys are clearly his witnesses, and he's going to call them later. Now, in court, you saw it. Am I just in what I'm doing? And so it would appear, maybe in Amos' mind, that these guys are going to be the ones that bring judgment. Now, again, he doesn't say that, but you can see possibly that he may be thinking that's what he's alluding to. He doesn't come right out and say that. Nowhere does it say the Egyptians and the Philistines are coming. They're just called to be witnesses, and we know it's going to be the Assyrians that are going to come. Nonetheless, we move on. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And now we've got those four oracles that we introduced last week. I'm going to read through them again. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. There's going to be four things that are going to happen. Number one, an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortress. This is what the Lord says. In other words, because you're doing this, you've plundered, and again, because they've plundered and looted and into their fortress, they've taken the wealth and put it into their fortress. Now an enemy's going to come in and siege and plunder them and take their plunder out of the fortress. So verse 10, it says, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortress. Therefore, the result is the enemy will overrun the land. There's your siege and pull down your strongholds and then plunder your fortress. Because you've plundered people and brought it into your fortress, I'm going to send someone to plunder you and take the wealth out of your fortress. So there's your cause and effect right there. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. And here's the beginning of the four oracles. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of the ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Now, again, there's some different references there that we'll look at. But anyway, the ear, a lamb, you've got an ear. And the next bone word is a leg. And I got the definitions there. If you look down to this on page 3, the second bullet point under chapter 3, verse 12, only the only thing left of the lamb are these, the two legs. And this means if you study this out and try and compare it to all, again, I didn't do it, but I'm reading some books and some very technical, you know, details on this. Not that I'm understanding it, but I'm putting pieces together. This two legs, this is a word from different places. It refers to part of the hind leg of a lamb found between the knee and the ankle. So it'd be that part of the leg of the bone. That's going to come out. And then the piece of the ear, it refers to the cartilage forming the ear, or is often understood to be the ear lap or the tip of an ear. So basically from the head to the bottom, the leg, everything else in here is devoured. The only thing of the lamb that is left is a little tip of the head and a little bone from the leg. And everything else is devoured. That's what Samaria is going to look like. And the comparison there is this. They're going to become totally destroyed. And where is it at? Oh, yeah. Bottom bullet point, only a fragment of the once extremely wealthy, complacent society, and that describes them, they're extremely wealthy but very complacent, will remain. Israel will save from their enormous wealth mere insignificant fragments. And they're described here as the corner of a couch or part of the bed. The NIV says the edge of their beds, and in Damascus on their couches. And basically what it says, and you see the English Standard Version, those who dwell in Samaria to be rescued with the corner of a couch or part of the bed. The word couch and bed are basically synonyms. And so it's talking about, potentially, it's talking about the same bed, a couch or a bed. And the first part is the corner of a couch refers to a piece of the head of the bed. And the next, if it stays in parallel, would be referring to something at the other end of the bed. So you're for example, nothing will be left except a piece of the head, piece of the bottom of the bed. You've got these luxurious beds. They're covered with ivory. And again, that the ivory of Samaria has been recovered in different remains. I have never seen it. I do have a picture, if you don't mind flipping over to page 5. I took these two pictures, and I got many more, at the Oriental Institute in Chicago. That's ivory. Those are ivory, and that is from Megiddo. And as you know, Megiddo, here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's the border. Here's Jerusalem. Here would be the Mount Carmel, the Mediterranean Sea, Mount Carmel. Samaria would be right about here in the center of the land. Megiddo is right up here on the plain, the plain of Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. That was one of Ahab's cities. And he had ivory palace. He had ivory beds. It's the same culture. And this is actual ivory from Megiddo that was excavated there in the 1930s. I have never seen this. Maybe in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. I'd have to go back and check. But anyway, you can go online and find the pictures of the ivory that is from there. I mean, everything was overlaid. You know, like the wooden furniture was inlaid with ivory and gold. It was a very luxurious thing to have. Anyway, those are some pictures of the ivory from Megiddo from that same time period. So the only thing that's going to be left is going to be just fragments. The first bullet point on page 3, going to the under 312, just so you know this, Amos was a shepherd, and so he'd be very familiar with this practice, and that would be the legal practice was this. If you're watching someone's flock and a lamb went missing, you'd be responsible for that missing lamb at the end of the day. I sent out 100 and you only brought back 99. I don't know. I don't know. Lost it. If you just lost it, you know, we don't know what happened to it, then you'd have to pay for it. But if you could bring back, you know, a piece, it got attacked by a lion, it got eaten by a bear or something, you could bring back the pieces legally in the law of Moses, and you can see it right here. In the culture, you were not responsible for what the bear ate. So if you could, a shepherd, if he could somehow rescue a bone and a little piece of the ear, it's like, it got eaten. Okay, well, you're not responsible for that. For me, it'd be like, why did you stop? I thought you were protecting. It'd be like taking kids on a field trip and, you know, 3 or 4 kids get abducted. Yeah, well, that's my fault. It's like, that you're responsible for them. It doesn't make sense to me necessarily, but it was in right here, Exodus 22, verses 12 through 13. If it is stolen from him by the neighbor, he, the neighbor, shall make restitution to its owner. But if it is torn by beast, let him, the neighbor, bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. So if all of a sudden you got neighbors and your flocks are beside each other, you say, wait, one of my sheep is missing. He said, I didn't take it. Yeah, you did. If he can say, look, I found, here's the parts of the lamb. Oh, okay. Then the court will let you go. You're not. That's the law of Moses. Genesis 31:39. This is Jacob talking about how he treated Laban's flock. Jacob, because Jacob spent, you know, the years with Laban up in the north. He says, what was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. In other words, he's saying, I went above and beyond. If a lamb got eaten by a wild beast, I didn't say, well, let me grab a couple pieces of it. Here, Laban, it got eaten by a wild beast. He says, I just took that as a loss. You took it off my pay because I didn't tell you it was eaten by a lamb. I accepted the loss myself. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And so Laban mistreated him, but Jacob didn't ask for any favors. You also see 1 Samuel 17, where David rescued the lamb from the mouth of the bear. It appears that, or lion, it appears that he did it and saved its life, didn't just save the carcass. Okay, anyway, that's just kind of what's going on in those verses there. As the shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Again, you can check the right there at the very bottom of my NIV. It says the meaning of the Hebrew for this line is uncertain. And you see they've added some things there different than the English Standard Version. I'm going to stick with the English Standard Version that identifies two parts of the bed, just like two parts of the sheep were identified. Next, chapter 3, verse 13. Now this is the second of the oracles, and this is now the Lord who's identifying himself twice in this oracle. He identifies himself as the Lord God, the God of hosts, and Lord Yahweh, the God of the heavenly armies. So two times in this second oracle, God identifies himself, and what he is doing, he's calling on his witnesses. And his witnesses, we can assume, are the Philistines and the Egyptians that he's called on the mountain. Now he's calling to them. And here he says, hear this, and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins. In other words, I'm going to do this, but I need backup. It's interesting, he does the same thing in Revelation, where the angels tell him, as God's pouring out wrath on humanity, the angels are saying to him, you are holy and just in what you're doing. I mean, if you read Revelation, and the progressive Christians of today, they read Revelation, oh, God would never do that. He would never pour out that kind of wrath. That's a very angry God. That's a hateful God. And so if you read that, you know, if you read it in context of the Scriptures, you have no trouble with it. But the angels are even telling him, as they're watching him destroy humanity in the book of Revelation, they're looking at him as it says, holy and just are you in your judgments, because these people have shed the blood of your prophets and your holy ones, and you are doing the right thing. I mean, they're almost, you know, it's like, go for it, tear them up. And so the same thing here, God is calling not angels here, but is calling the Philistines and the Egyptians. Did you see how they were behaving, how they were treating people? Now, this is what I'm going to do. I'll destroy the altars of Bethel. Again, here is how religious they are. On that day, I punish Israel for her sins. And now he's going to destroy two houses. He's going to destroy the religious house, and he's going to destroy the residence. And both of them are addressed here. He's going to wipe out their religion. Well, here it is. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. Now again, that's plural. And Bethel was one of the places where the golden calf was set up. Apparently, and obviously, those altars have spread. They don't just have one. They've got the main one, but they've also got several what we call high places. Even Judah did that, where they had the main altar in the temple, and that was supposed to be the only altar. There's only the place where they would worship. So they could keep it under strict regulations. There's no room for paganism, no room for false religion. The priests were to observe all the worship, and they were going to do it by the book so no one deviated. It's kind of like the way we're supposed to treat the Scriptures. This is the Word of God. This is what you teach. There's no deviation. Every church service, every Bible study that doesn't teach this is basically a high place from the Old Testament. You've got this right. We're going to set this aside. We're going to now, my dad said it the best one time. He's there, he's in a Sunday school. He was 80 years old. He said, we had a Sunday school. We're going to get together and have a Bible study. He says, the first thing they said was, they said, well, we got, what book should we use? My dad says, what book? He said, we've got a book. Let's study this. They said, no, we want to get a book. And you, how many times you've had a, you know, how many times do groups, they're going to have a, some kind of a study, they find a book, you know, some kind of book to explain the scripture. Instead of just studying the Bible, they study a book, and it gets further and further and further away. Person, you're way off topic talking about some social issue or how to build a better character and build a better person, how to raise a better family. It's like, what, was this a self-help group or what? And that becomes, now all of a sudden, you leave the temple, you leave the altar that you're supposed to worship at, and you begin going off to home Bible studies that are going to study a book or church. So you don't have to go have a home Bible study. A church is going to go over here and they're going to have a guest speaker and talk, a really motivational speaker, get out there and live the Christian life or whatever. And it's like, well, wait, you're turning it into a high place of worship. Now, nonetheless, that was happening. They had many high places. In fact, I'll show you one here in a moment. In Judah, but now in Bethel, they not only started with the calf idol, with an altar, it began to branch out, and they had many altars in Bethel. And they're also going to see there's some in Gilgal. We're going to see that in a moment. On that day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off. There are four horns on altars. I'm going to show it to you. I can give you, I got two bullets here. Let's just look at it. Here, these are the horns of the altar. Go to the very back page. And the bottom picture, bottom of page 6, there's two pictures. That is a altar in Beersheba. That is a high place. And that's Tony standing in front of it with an angle of the altar. And then there's another one. You can see the four horns. Now, understand this. I can almost remember the guy's name that put that together. I think it was like in the 60s that he just put this together, discovered this. And Carl Rapson was a young man at that time. And Dr. Carl Rapson. And he arrived, he says, on that just as something like that, was putting it together. The last piece was putting it together. And he says, Carl says, I always have my camera. Whenever I am on the field, I've got my camera. He says, that day I didn't have my camera. He could have been the first one to take a picture of this altar. Now, what happened was this. A Haroni. You could, Beersheba, horned altar, and then archaeology. You could find it. This altar had been dismantled. And these stones had been reused in other places in Beersheba. And as they're excavating it, they set stones together, and these stones were very unique on the way they were formed, and so they kind of piled them all together. And then they found those four horns, and it's like, wait a minute. And he began to just put the pieces together, and it came together perfectly, just like this, everything symmetrically, that's the way it came together. All the pieces were there. They were just scattered throughout the city. This was what was done in Arad. And I've showed you pictures of Arad where there was a high place. There's an altar. You can still see the stone on the top, the slab, where they'd have the offering and burnt offering. And then you'd have a little step area into a holy place, and then the most holy place where they had two altars. I should have got a picture of those two altars too, because they've got horns on them also, where they'd burn incense. And that place had been just covered up with dirt. When they excavated it, you know, when you're excavating, you can dig through layers and layers of, you know, of archaeological remains. But when they got to this, it's like there's no archaeological remains. It's just a dirt. And they kept moving the dirt out. Pretty soon, they uncover this high place. And that's what it was. This was in Arad. And everything was there. The altars, the stones for the gods, the altar itself, the sacrificial altar was there, the holy place. But anyway, this right here where Tony's standing in front of that Beersheba altar, that would be a high place. It was probably dismantled during Hezekiah or Josiah's day, just like Arad was covered up. Now, above that is a picture that I just took this spring in the Oriental Institute Museum. That altar there is from Megiddo also. It's from northern Israel. It's from the same time period that we're talking about tonight, and you see the four horns on it. So when we say four, when you read a four-horned altar, he's going to cut the horns off, you know, obviously you think a horn of some sort. But you're looking at two, these are two actual examples of altars with horns. That's what they're talking about. They're high places, sometimes not high places, but they're arched places. Some think they're part of where they tie the sacrifice down. But obviously, you know, you wonder about it. Sometimes they form like a dish, and that's where they'd pour some kind of a liquid offering, or they put the incense kind of forming a bowl with the horns coming up on the side. In Nonetheless, you can research more of that. But there are two. Those are actual. Those are not images or what we think. Those were dug out of Megiddo and Beersheba, and those are horned altars. So, when you read this right here, I will destroy the altars of Bethel, and there would be many of them. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. That is what he's going to do to the religious houses. And then I will tear down the winter houses. Now he's talking about the residential houses of the wealthy. The winter house, along with the summer house, the houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished. And so both are going to be destroyed. That is what he's going to do in the judgment. The next thing, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word, you cows of Bashan. Now he's going to go to the women. And we mentioned this last week. The cows of Bashan, they would have lived over here in the land of Bashan on the other, very fertile land. This is the land of Bashan over here. Here's Samaria over here. And he's talking about these women living here, and he's comparing them to cows, the very fat, fertile cows, productive cows over here. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, very sarcastic, very derogatory, on Mount Samaria, you women who, and they're doing two things, oppress the poor and crush the needy. In other words, the women themselves are part of the fourth generation. The fourth generation is affected. They're going to crush the needy. Remember Proverbs 30? They devour the needy and destroy the poor. Crush the needy. Oppress the poor and crush the needy. They're doing exactly what the fourth generation does when they become dark. And you say to your husbands, or masters is the word there. Hebrew, the word is masters. But they don't have masters in the sense they're not slaves. They're master. And again, a master is a good term for it because the master is, in a sense, the head of the house. He's got his responsibility. The wife, the woman, has her responsibility. But she has completely forsaken her rank in the family, her rank in society, and it's completely taken and has come against her husband or master and is having him serve her. Bring us some drink. So she is out of line. The cows of Bashan are out of line with the poor. They're inferiors, they're oppressing the poor, and those who they're supposed to be in line with as far as being their husbands and working along with their husbands as a family and in society, their rank and position, they're having their masters are now, so they're out of line compared to their husbands. It says, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. Now notice this, by his holiness. That means this is the way things, holiness is not just a religious term. It means to do things the way they were supposed to be done. Holy means rightly aligned. It is right, holy, it is just. And by his rightness, they're out of line with the poor. They're out of line with their husbands and basic society that God has established. They're not doing this right. They're not doing this right. They're on their couches like a fat cow wanting more wine. He says, out of my holiness, based on the way it's supposed to be, I can guarantee you I'm going to make a correction here. Here's what he's going to do. The time will surely come. Now again, holiness does not mean nice religious. It doesn't mean out of my mercy. God is merciful. But you want to become holy by God's mercy working in you. But he's not saying my mercy will do this. You have forsaken mercy. You've forsaken everything God's offered. Now out of his holiness is going to now bring a terrifying wrath. And here it is. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks. Now, either way you look at it, it's bad. It would refer to hooks being put in their flesh, either in their nose, through their jaw. There's pictures of this, engravings of this. The last of you with fish hooks. And that could mean they ran out of hooks, and now they're using whatever they can to hook people up and will march them in a chain back to where they're going to be dispersed. You will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall. The siege broke down the wall. And they're not even going to use the gates. You're just going to go right through the gates. It's going to be easier to walk right through the wall. Your protective wall is gone. Walk right through it. And you'll be cast out towards Harmon. Now, again, Harmon is, you know, maybe it's to the northeast. And that's still to be identified. So the least, it means you're going to be lined up, hooked into your flesh, chained together and taken out through a break in the wall, deported to the northeast somewhere. Another way of reading this, and I mentioned last week, the hooks would be like they're dead. These women are dead, like they're dead cattle in the streets. and their carcasses will be grabbed with hooks and just drug out of the city to the garbage dump. And the smaller hooks, the last of you, but the remaining pieces that got chopped off will be picked up like litter with a poking stick and then taken out and thrown in the trash and taken out towards Harmon or to the northeast of the city. So either way, the cows of Bashan, I'm interpreting this, so you can blame me for my harsh interpretation, and then you're responsible to then try to tone it down, or you're going to have to look at that and say, the holy God is calling these women cows, and it's because they're crushing the poor and not being responsive to their social position that God assigned to them, that they're going to be taken out with the flesh, their hooks in their flesh, either alive or drug out dead. That's the holy God telling you that. Okay, that's the next one. Now we've got go to Bethel and sin. Now his last invitation here. Wait, that was the last one. We're on something new now. Sorry. Now go to page, and this is kind of setting up the stage for next week. I want you to see this before we close. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. First of all, look on page 5, and here is an outline of what you're going to read. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 is a sarcastic call to illicit worship. He's going to call them, go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin more. Bethel is a worship center. Gilgal is also a place of worship. One thing I've always wondered about, here's again the border, here's Jerusalem. Bethel is right here. That's where one of the golden calves was set up. So right before the people decided when Jeroboam separated from Rehoboam, and they became Judah and the northern 10 tribes, he set up an altar right here in Bethel so that the people that were tempted to go down and worship in the temple like they are used to or supposed to, they'd go, oh, we got one right here. And then for the people that were up here in Dan is probably more like right over. It's right on the border of Syria or the Arameans. Very nice place up here. And we can still see that altar, or we can still see that temple. The blocks are still there. I've got pictures of it. Been there a couple times. But he talks Dan to Beersheba or Dan and Bethel. But, you know, you never hear the prophets talking about the worship at Dan. They always talk about Bethel. And so did this place become obsolete? One thought is there's so much pressure from the north, from the Arameans, that there's even an inscription there by Hadadezer, one of the kings, mentioning the house of Dan, that he'd conquered Dan. So Dan was under the control of the Arameans at different times that they came in and approached across this border. So that seems to kind of fallen out of use. The prophets never refer to it, although you can see the remains and you can read some history about it. Gilgal would be right down in here. Oh, I've got this. This is kind of high right here, more like this. Gilgal would be down in here very near, right when they crossed the Jordan. In fact, it's over here close to the Jordan, place of the circles. It's where Joshua camped. That appears to become a high place of worship also, and it's mentioned here. So they would worship in Bethel and Gilgal. And they're told, go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years or every 3 days. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. Now again, first of all, they're in complete violation. They're supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem. They've broken away, and now they're going to extensive attempts to worship their own style. So they're very religious people, and God is telling them, go and sin in Bethel, and go and sin even more in Gilgal. And he gives them all these lists of their religious activities that they're very proud of, and he just says, it's sin. So there, it's a mockery, sarcastic call to worship. And now he's going to give them a list. If you would go to Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus 26. And in those four, remember I mentioned the four cycles of the generations. And you can see throughout Scripture, if you've got these 1, 2, 3, 4 generations, finally the fourth generation devours the poor and needy from among them, like they got teeth, their jaws are set with teeth to devour the poor. In other words, consume the people for your own advantage. In this level right here, the poor people are going to be taken and used by the wealthy people to get even more wealthy. They're going to be oppressed, and the wealthy are going to become very wealthy. So you got 1, 2, 3, 4 stages, and then there's going to be, well, here it is. each of these is met with some kind of judgment. And the judgments, according to Amos, you should have saw this coming. But remember, these people are getting darker, more blind, can't see light completely. They can't even recognize right and wrong. And so as God brings judgment to these, it's wired in. They're going to misunderstand the obvious. Romans talks about that. Although God made it plain, they began to suppress it. And you suppress the truth, it's going to be harder to see it here, and then you suppress it some more, and now it starts making sense. Your lie starts making sense, and now the fourth generation actually puts your lie into practice. The whole time God is giving you clear warnings, but you can't read the warnings because as you're going further away, you're falling into reversionism further and further. Leviticus, here it is. It's right here. Verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, this is the first generation, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, meaning you hate my ways and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, verse 16, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden and wasting diseases. Okay, see right there? And fever talks about all these things, diseases and all the things he's going to do. Okay? Now, verse 18. That's the first cycle. He's going to do that. Did you see it? Now, are you aware? Okay, we were wrong. We're going to come back. Good, I'm glad you did. But in verse 18, if after all this, that means the curses of verse 16 and 17, if after all this you will not listen to me, what were they supposed to hear? They were supposed to hear the judgment. You didn't hear the judgment. I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I'll step it up. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Now we're talking about some kind of famine, some kind of economic upheaval. And notice he's breaking down their pride. The third generation becomes very prideful. We're in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, that's after this. You didn't listen to this one. You didn't listen to this. Well, then he's going to do this to you. He says, I will multiply your affliction seven times over, verse 22. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. Notice the roads will be, there'll be chaos. There'll be crime. You can't go out there. Your society's collapsing. Now are you going to listen? Well, the chance of the third generation who our eyes are so haughty and they're lifted, they're arrogant, the chance of them going back and saying, you know what, I think we should turn back. God's hoping they would. He's giving them a very clear sign. But then again, he created all of creation. The evidence of my presence, my creation is obvious. Everyone knows it. But you've suppressed the truth. The chance of these people responding, very low. Then you come to this fourth generation. If in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me. Now, I think this is where we crossed over as a culture. I think we crossed over here in right around 2000. In fact, I dated this in the 1980s. I dated this. In 2001 to 2040 is this fourth generation right here, if we're going 40 years. I'm not a prophet. I'm just putting the system overlapping our culture. This is what he'll do. At this fourth generation, what he'll do, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. But here's what he does. And I will bring the sword up on you to avenge the breaking of my covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I'll send a plague. In other words, the fourth generation is going to be met with the sword. And now, is that waking you up? Oh, no, we can explain that. We understand. In your darkness, you can explain away an enemy attack in your land. Say, well, you know, it was probably, and they explain it away. And now what ends up happening here, if the fourth generation doesn't respond, look at this right here. Verse 27, we've got four cycles or four generations, but we've got five cycles of discipline. At this point right here, at the end of the fourth generation, the swordsmen, they've been plaguing, they've been having trouble, but here it is. Verse 27, this fourth generation, there is no fifth generation. In spite of this, in verse 27, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me. Then in my anger, I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and pile up your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. Now notice right here, he's telling them in the wilderness this. They're still following the pillar. They're still got the Moses just introduced them to the tabernacle. And they're talking about here, their high places, tearing down their altars. It's like, what altars? There's only one altar. It's in the tabernacle. What altars are you talking about? I'm going to pile up your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. Holy smokes. This is complete overthrow. This culture is now gone. If you're a Gentile nation, you are now gone from history. You are in the history books, never to return. Israel is always going to have the covenant that they're going to be restored after this generation is fully removed. Now, that is the complete overthrow. Now, go to Amos, please. And I got to wrap this up. We'll continue this good news next week. Okay, here it is. And what you see right here in verses, I'm on my page 5 of the notes, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Notice what he says. He's giving them 4 of the judgments. Chapter 4, verse 6 was the famine. 4, 7, 8 is the drought. 4, 9 is the economic or agricultural disaster. Chapter 4, verse 10 is pestilence and war in their land. And you don't turn back. They haven't hit the fifth cycle. They've experienced 1, 2, 3, 4. They've experienced judgment here, judgment here, judgment here, judgment here. But they have not experienced the overthrow yet. So God can't tell. He says, do you remember this? You should. You remember this? You should. You this? He says you didn't listen to any of it. But right here, this hasn't happened yet. So he refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here it is. He says, verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, right out of Leviticus. I withheld, verse 7, I withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on the one town, but withheld it from another, meaning that's not normal. You should say something's going on. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. Why is this happening? Why did he get rain and we didn't? God's trying to reveal something. People staggered from town to town to get for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Then, verse 9, many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. That's that fourth cycle. I brought sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me. There's 1, 2, 3, 4. We're heading towards the fifth cycle of judgment. And it hasn't happened yet. So he says, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me. In other words, he uses the historical example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In other words, prepare to meet your God. You're going into the fifth cycle of judgment. Now, this chapter ends with this very interesting thing right here. I'm going to read it to you very quickly. This seems to be an old hymn, an old, like, something that from the days past that the people could remember, they've maybe handed it down. It's like an old song that everybody knows the lyrics, but it's an old song when the time that they understood God. It says, he who formed, and that's what the commentaries say, it's written in the form of lyrics, and it doesn't really fit anything. It's as if God is just saying, do you remember this song? No, you don't. You know the words, but you don't know what it means. He who forms the mountains, that's the word yasar, means the mold, it's from the creation story. Creates the wind, bara, that means create something out of nothing. And reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord Almighty is his name. Do you even remember this? No. And so again, that's what's coming next week. He's going to mock them. Review the four cycles of judgment that have met the four generations. Warn them the fifth one's coming. Then recite a hymn kind of identifying himself saying, your culture knows this. It's in your history books. You all can sing along. You just don't know. It's like singing a hymn in some churches. It's like, do you hear what you're singing? It's like, no, you don't understand the doctrine of the song. They've got the song, but they don't know the doctrine. Okay, I'll pray and we'll leave. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would understand them, that we take them to heart, that our own souls would be purified, that our own attitudes would be adjusted. We do ask that we would be able to live a life that is pleasing to you and serve as witnesses to your truth at this time in history. We do pray for our nation, pray for our culture, and ask that we may see revival in our land, that people would be drawn towards you to seek the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.